So I have just one announcement for you today. On Sunday, September 6th, there will be no regular Sunday meeting fellowship due to the family weekend that will be going on here. So those of you that may not be here to participate in that weekend, don't come expecting a 10:30 fellowship. And before our brother Tom Burke comes up to teach us God's word, I'd like for you to take your songbooks and go to number 94 of All in Earth or Heaven, number 94.
Thanks, Sandy. Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. Whoa, you're awful spunky up here this morning. That was great. Wonderful to see you all on another Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you've given us these words and as you've told us again and again, Father, if we'll just come to them with humility, with expectation, you'll show us so much regarding who you are, who we are, and how we're to live this life. I pray that we might come to your word with the same heart today, Father, and come away with real, true, real-life answers for the things that perhaps we're dealing with in this very moment, because your word is living and powerful. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is sort of a series. Last week, we looked at a phrase that our Lord Jesus Christ used fairly often in his dealings with people, which was, come unto me, right? Or come to me. And we saw what it means to come to Jesus Christ, and we also saw why some do and some don't. If you weren't here for that, I'm not going to revisit that teaching, but you can hear it on the website. Today I want to look at another expression that our Lord Jesus Christ used often, particularly with those who had come unto him, and that is the words, follow me. Okay. You might recall some of those who had become his disciples, he exhorted them to then follow him and become what? Somebody said it. Fishers of men, right? They'd been fishers of fish. And he says, follow me, become fishers of men. Well, wait a minute now, okay? It's one thing to come to Jesus, but now he's saying, follow me. And that often involves leaving something else that I have been following, like fishing, right? It's quite another thing to follow him. You're absolutely right, it is. in Matthew chapter 16, if you turn there, please. And I should mention here, in case I neglect to mention it later on this morning, just as I told you last week, you know, when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, the new birth was not available yet. They could not technically become Christians, although they could become disciples of Jesus Christ before the day of Pentecost. They couldn't receive that spirit that he came to give. So his exhortation to come unto me would have been primarily come unto me resulting in you getting born again, right? And when he speaks of following me, it's much to the same point of follow him to the end of sticking around on the day of Pentecost and getting born again. However, I believe both these expressions still apply to you and I who have come unto him, and that we can then follow him in a very real and substantive way. And that's what I want to get into with you this morning. But first, let's see what it entails. Oh, we'll start. Keep your finger here, but we're going to go to John. I'll be a good salesman. I'll show you the good stuff first, and then show you. And you only have to make payments for the next 30 years for the rest of your life. Look at some of the things he says in the Gospel of John regarding those who follow him. John 8, verse 12. It says, "Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Sounds good. Yeah, having the light of life. How about in John 10? Verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's a pretty good reason for following him. John 12. Let's look at verse 26. Boy, this is a significant one. "If any man serve me," and of course, when you and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we also recognized him as our Lord. We recognized him as Lord, which means we're accountable to then serve him, right? "Well, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." These sound like good reasons for following him, right? I do have to throw in Matthew, though. Matthew 16, verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." That doesn't sound as attractive as having the light of life and never being plucked out of my hand, right? But this is part of it as well. If we're to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a cost to it. In our day and time, if you and I neglect to follow him or cease following him, we're not going to lose our souls. But we're going to lose much else of blessing in this life, much else of life and light and joy in this life. So to follow him does require a decision. To follow him does require some, at times, challenge. But to follow him also brings light and the assurance that where he is, we are, and that the Father, we have the Father's honor in that decision. So that begs the question, how exactly do we follow him? Let's go to Mark 16. We go there frequently on these recent Sunday mornings. Let's go there again. You might recall the latter half of Mark 16 is some of the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples right before his ascension, right? You can find other words that he spoke in other places in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts. But some of those words are here in Mark 16. And it's at the very end of the chapter. We read in verse 19, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Oh, sounds like these individuals after the ascension then were following him, right? Because it speaks about the Lord working with him, the Lord working with him, and that he would be with those who chose to be his followers in this life. I bring this up because you could make the case that following him means believing everything he accomplished for you. I'll give you that. You could make the case that following him means fully exploring God's word regarding everything that's yours in Christ. Okay, I'll give you that. But I think any honest person has to recognize, at the very least, when he says follow me, it includes spreading the message that he spread. Right? I mean, didn't he tell those disciples, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? It wasn't so much follow me and I'll make you students of God's word, or follow me and I'll reveal everything to you, but follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So I think if anyone who's honest with the scriptures, we've got to recognize, at least in part, if not in whole, when our Lord said, follow me, this is what he meant, that we continue the work that he began. And of course, the work that he began was a work of making known what God was doing through the completed work of Jesus Christ. He had not accomplished it yet, but that's what he preached. As you look at the Gospels, you see that the large majority of what Jesus Christ preached was that people would believe on him in light of what he was about to accomplish for our redemption and salvation. That's what he preached. Following him is following in those steps, see, which brings great joy, great light, great life, great honor, and also at times a cost. It's never been the easy choice, okay? And our adversary, the devil, and yes, we believe there is an adversary, the devil, obviously, if this is what challenges his kingdom, he's going to do his utmost to make it unattractive, right? The most common misunderstanding today, lest I call it a lie, I'll call it a misunderstanding, is, well, just preaching the gospel doesn't work anymore. Sadly, if you stay up on Christian communications, TV shows, magazines, bookstores, things like that, you see that that's a hugely concerning topic today among Christian groups, is not just does the gospel work anymore, but no, the gospel doesn't work anymore, so what do we need to add in to bring more power to the gospel? Sadly, you know, we've heard this in our church. We've certainly had people I remember one little girl telling me, my old preacher talked about things that interested me, but you just talk about the Bible. And I thought, okay, I'll take that criticism, you know, because we believe that if this is what God told us to do, and if this is what our Lord told us to do, then that doesn't end. There's no culture so powerful that it's more powerful than the Word of God. And so many Christians have accepted that idea as being true, and therefore they cut back on the gospel and add in more and more activities. That might fill your room with people, but it's going to fill your room with people who want activities. You know, for this group of people, I know most of you pretty well. I would, you know, one of the greatest arguments for is the gospel still powerful? Think about your life. Think about the moment that those doors first opened in your mind and heart, and that light shone through, and you understood so much in a moment of time, simply by hearing words. You remember that? Some of you I know were brought up in this stuff, but there was probably still a moment. I know for many of you there was, because I worked with you as teens. And one day the light just went on, and it was, oh, just words, just words. No special activities, no, just words. And yet those words were powerful enough to open up your heart, to cleanse your heart, to give you a new life. And many of you have experienced that intimately. and can remember what that was like. That's a pretty good argument right there for the gospel still being powerful, right? But of course, the more important argument is God tells us in his word. Look at Romans 10, please. Romans 10. Oh, let's start in verse 8. The King James is a little convoluted on this. Who's God? What have we got out there? NIV today or New American Standard? What do we have? NIV, why don't you drop your mask there for a moment and read us verses 8 and 9, please, Kylie.
But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
There it is. There's God's method. Okay, what do you have? You have this word, and somebody speaks it, and someone believes it, and salvation results. That's why he calls it here the word of faith, the word of faith. Because these words are given to be believed. These words can be believed. These words can always be believed. Now, I fully understand in Timothy, Paul writes, the time will come when men won't endure sound doctrine. But then he doesn't give an alternate plan. Okay? Maybe there are those who won't endure sound doctrine. That doesn't mean we stop preaching it. That doesn't mean we stop speaking it. Okay? There's nothing in 2 Timothy that says when that day comes in 21st century America, when people just don't want to hear doctrine anymore, here's what you do instead. No. The fact that people won't endure it is incidental. You know, we've looked at men in the Old Testament, Ezekiel in particular, who was told at the outset of his ministry, no one's going to believe your words, but preach them anyway. And I might add that in our day and time, we're certainly not in the case of Ezekiel, unless we think we are. The culture, I'm fully convinced from the scriptures, that the culture that surrounds us, no matter what that culture is, it's not more powerful than the Word of God. It's not more powerful than the gospel. It cannot overcome these words, you know. I understand fully, and I've wept at reading some of the Christian leaders who declare that the Word of God can no longer overcome the culture. But I don't subscribe to that. I believe no culture can overcome these words because they're God's words. They're living and powerful, you see. If I encounter a Christian who believes that the culture is so powerful that it can overcome the Word of God, overshadow the Word of God, I realize we're just looking from two different vantage points. From the vantage point of the culture, it seems so all-pervasive, so overwhelming. But if my vantage point is a spiritual one, if my vantage point is one of believing, then I recognize No wall so thick, no giant so high that can resist the power of God if I'll simply obey him, you see. You with me this morning on this? It's pretty important stuff. And I understand many of you know this, but it's important to remember. Nothing changes the power in these words that have been committed to us as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, please. Let's look at that while we're here in Romans. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 21. Oh, I love this verse. Verse 21 says, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I think most of you know, and maybe some of the modern translations reflect this, when it speaks of the foolishness of preaching, it's not saying preaching is foolish. It's speaking about the topic that we preach is foolish. The subject is foolish. I love this verse because, see, sometimes Christians think, oh, that's so simple. You know, people will laugh at me if I just say believe on Jesus Christ and live forever. God knows it sounds stupid. Okay? God knows it sounds stupid. That's the very reason he made it the way he did. Because no matter how smart, no matter how logical, no matter how adept in the world a man or woman is, they these words bring a level playing field. And these words sound stupid. But you know, if you as a Christian think they sound stupid, you're not going to preach them. God knows they sound stupid, but God also knows they're living and powerful. See, they're always going to sound stupid to the man of body and soul. But, you know, many of you, like me maybe, laughed at Christians. For years, I thought, boy, what a stupid bunch of idiots that they believe that. They believe that. And then one day those words penetrated, and I became one of those stupid Christians. Do you understand? These words are bigger than any culture. It so saddens me to meet Christians who think that maybe, perhaps, if I totally adapt to the culture, people will listen to me. You know, put it in new terms, like hip terms, get tattoos. I've actually read books by Christians saying, you know, if you as a minister want to reach people, you got to dress differently, you got to get tattoos, you got to get... Oh, no, these words are living and powerful. You see, we are so in danger regularly of being intimidated by the culture around us that we're afraid to speak. I've even met Christians who have been so influenced by the culture around them that they can no longer sing Amazing Grace and cry, because that would make me look like one of those Christians. You are one of those Christians. What are you ashamed of? What are you ashamed of? We'll be singing Amazing Grace and crying when we've been there 10,000 years, right? I'm not saying don't get tattoos. I'm not saying don't like things about the culture. But do they run you? Do they define you? Or do these words define you? See, if these words define me, then I'm capable of obeying my Lord's command to follow me. Because all he had were words. Oh, and some authority, which maybe we'll talk about in a later teaching. But people marveled at his doctrine, right? They marveled at his words. It was just words. But words that were so effective because our Lord Jesus Christ knew this is truth. Whatever I see around me, whoever I encounter, Samaritans, this is true. Pharisees, this is true. Prostitutes, this is truth. Maybe I'll use different terms to explain that truth. But it's the same truth, because I know there's nothing more powerful than these words. You know, like we read about in Romans 1, right? I'm not ashamed of the God. It's the power of God unto salvation. If I believe that, I won't be intimidated by the culture around me. One of the latest fears in Christian circles, and this is really where we're going today, any of you have gone into a Christian bookstore recently or watched Christian programs, you probably heard talks about multiculturalism. Especially political Christians love to talk about multiculturalism. This country was so much easier 100 years ago when everyone was a Christian, a few Jews here and there maybe, but that was it. But now we got all these different religions and all these different cultures. How do we compete with all of them? It's impossible. We don't compete with them. We've never been called on to compete with them. We've been called on to deliver a message that, if it is what it says it is, it's far above principality and power and might and dominion. We just deliver that message, and that message proves itself to be more powerful than any other message. And there's a great example of that in the book of Acts. Can we go there today? Okay, Acts 17, please. Acts 17. We'll just look at the whole chapter today, I think. We've got time. You're all there. I'm still catching up. Okay, Acts 17, verse 1. Speaking about Paul and Silas and Timothy, it says, in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reason with them out of the Scriptures. Specifically, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So that's what he did for three Sabbath days in the synagogues, okay? He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. These were synagogues, okay? This is where the Jews met, right? They knew the Scriptures. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures. And they valued the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul certainly did. But Paul was able to show them from those same Scriptures how Jesus Christ had to be the Messiah. He had to be the promised one based on the very Scriptures that they revered. And as a result of that, he gave such a good argument that they all believed. No, like any time, it's not about how good of an argument I give. But am I delivering that message? Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But then there were some that didn't believe, right? The Jews that believed not. They were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. One of the reasons I love the King James Version, you can't top expressions like this, lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city. So Jason apparently was housing Paul and Silas and Timothy. They went there to get him and couldn't find him, so they said, well, we'll take you instead. So they took Jason and some of the other believers, and look what they said. They said, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. How did they turn the world upside down? Did they riot in the streets? No. Did they, have secret caches of machine guns or spears? No, just words. And it says, with those words, they turned the world upside down. Whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. They didn't believe that. They were moved with envy, not political fervor. They are moved with envy. But when you're moved with envy, you'll use any tool necessary to accomplish your purpose. So they said, look, they're traitors. And they trouble the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they'd taken security of Jason, Baal in other words, and the other, they let him go. It says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming thither went into a synagogue of the Jews. I should mention here, the fact that they send Paul away by night, and as we'll see later in the chapter, they're going to do that a second time. That's not a scriptural precedent for us. You know what I mean by scriptural precedent? Many times people want to. There's a famous book about a group of people who decide they're going to, when they have a question, they're going to ask, "What would Jesus do?" Right? And so they'd come to a situation, they had to make a decision, they'd find something similar in the Gospels, and they'd do what Jesus did. Problem is, Jesus did a lot of different things, a lot of different ways. Same thing you'll see with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Sometimes things got really difficult, and he'd leave town. Sometimes things got really difficult, and he'd stay in town. So what would Paul do? He'd walk with God. He'd obey God. That's what we see here in this record. In this particular case, I think these believers were walking with God. They said, Paul, we got it. Thanks for the 3 weeks. And if you ever read the epistles to the Thessalonians, they got the message pretty well. And so he moved on to this place called Berea and again went into the synagogue in Berea because there was a synagogue of the Jews there. And these, speaking of the Jews, were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. You recall in Thessalonica, some of them believed, right? Here it says they received it with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures. Oh, what, that's noble. That's noble. We sometimes hear people use the phrase blind faith. God doesn't want blind faith. God wants us to know. God wants us to think. God wants us to ponder and believe his words because they're true, not just because we're looking for something to believe. You see, these guys search the Scriptures. Yeah, this sounds true. Now let's make sure this fits with what we know from the Scriptures. And of course, it always will, so that'll just strengthen your faith, right? That's what happened in Berea. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge, remember Thessalonica is where he just left, they found out he was down in Berea. So they came there and stirred up the people. And then it says, immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. So here's another situation where he got to preach in Berea. They came down from Thessalonica specifically for the purpose of hindering him. You've got to ask the question, and it's something we've brought up frequently. Why do people feel they need to expend so much energy to hinder the gospel if they simply don't believe it? Okay? I don't believe that casinos are good, healthy entertainment. But I don't burn them down, right? I don't make my life's cause to stop casinos. I don't have the time for that. You've got to ask, you know, if somebody chooses not to believe the gospel, why do they then have to feel that it's their job to keep you from hearing it? You know, there's only one answer, really, and only the Word of God provides that answer, and that is that there are two spiritual powers in this world, okay? And both recognize the power of the gospel, but one of them, our adversary, the devil, recognizes the power of the gospel against him, against his kingdom. As we read in 1 John 4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. He doesn't want people to know that. That's the only explanation for why people would expend so much effort to hinder something they don't believe is true anyway. Can you think of anything else that people don't believe is true that they spend so much effort trying to squelch? Nothing. But when it comes to the gospel, no cost is too high to keep people from hearing it. Why? We got an adversary. But once again, we also have the assurance, as long as we remember it, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, right? Okay. So here Paul gets sent away from another town, gets kicked out of another town. So that's going to look bad on his resume. He's probably very concerned about that as well. So here's where he ends up. Verse 15, they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. You know, all of these cities are in the area of what we call Greece today. They brought him to Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they brought Paul to Athens, and then he said, let Silas and Timothy know, as soon as they can get here, I'll be blessed to see him. We can move on in our itinerary, perhaps. So here's Paul waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, staying in his room at the Holiday Inn or wherever, whatever they had in Athens. And good time to take a break, right? Right? Use the workout room, the pool. Good time to kick back a little bit. The mini bar, perhaps. That's not what happened. While Paul waited for them in Athens, it says, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He just looked around the city and said, oh my, what beautiful architecture. No, he said, what evil idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with those that met with him. So here was Paul. He once again went to the synagogue, right? Once again went to the synagogue, but also he went to the marketplace. Okay, people went to the marketplace who weren't Jews, just ordinary people, ordinary citizens of Athens, and he spoke to them as well. Where it speaks about him going to the market with them that met with him, one of the modern translations handles that phrase as those who happened to be there. Any of yours say something similar to that? He went to the market and spoke with whoever happened to be there. So in other words, anybody, whoever happened to be there, he'd speak with in the marketplace, as well as doing what he usually did of going to the synagogue. And the same message in both places. So that's how Paul spent his time waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens. Anybody who happened to be there, even like the gang members, even the like influential people, even like the women wearing hijabs, anybody who was there, he spoke to in the marketplace. Then it says certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he's setting forth a strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, something they hadn't heard before, right? It's important to understand, in this culture, and really even for the majority of human history, great attention was paid to speakers, because there was no electronic media, right? You had musicians who would go from town to town, and you would have those who would speak from town, deliver some sort of message from town to town. And that's sort of what you had to do. Couldn't go to the movies, right? Certainly couldn't play video games, thank God. So there was great interest in listening to people with something new to say, because many of them had the same old thing to say. They were very interested in listening. Now, of course, in today's culture, interest or not, the same message that we deliver, that Paul delivered, is just as powerful today, right? But they were, the Epicureans and Stoics did seek him out because they said, huh, you're talking about something we haven't heard before. This could be interesting. There wasn't necessarily spiritual hunger or of any sort, but it was just, this could give us something to talk about for a while, right? But you'll note, how did they find out about Paul? He was in the marketplace every day talking to whoever was there, right? That's how the Epicureans and Stoics found out about him. And it's interesting, the Epicureans and Stoics, you might know, in Greek culture, were not friends. You know, they were not friends at all. It's amazing how unbelief will bring together enemies and make them friends, because they despise the things of God more than they despise each other. You might recall the Pharisees and Sadducees teaming up regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's these Epicureans and Stoics teaming up, and they're not really interested in believing Paul. At best, they're interested in maybe you'll carve through our boredom for one day, because you're talking about something we've never heard about before. So they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine, wherever you speak, is. And Paul said, well, kind of embarrassed to tell you, no. They said, you're bringing certain things to our ears, and we would know, therefore, what these things mean. And again, this might appear to be spiritual hunger, but it's explained in the next verse. It says, for all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. Oh, isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? Their whole time was spent telling and hearing some new thing. And so they're, you know, please, maybe this is something we haven't heard yet. Maybe this is something we haven't heard. Maybe this is something that'll hold our interest for another 5 minutes. That's okay with Paul. Whatever their motives are, he's going to have the opportunity to speak truth, right? And that's exactly what he does. Not the ideal congregation, perhaps, but a congregation, right? And God's word is still living and powerful. So, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. I've heard teachings from this pulpit saying he was criticizing them. I've heard teachings from this pulpit, he wasn't criticizing. Truth is, I don't know. He could have been saying something like, you're way too superstitious. Or he could have been saying something like, you're very religious. It's difficult to tell from the language. I know many of our teachers have their inclination. When I'm perfectly honest, I'm not sure which he was saying that day. It's difficult for me to imagine why he would come out and open up by kind of insulting people. So if I have an inclination, perhaps it's more towards him complimenting them. But are you going to compliment somebody on their worship of false gods? So I'm torn on the two. But regardless, he opens up by talking about, you guys worship a lot of stuff, okay? In fact, the word here, superstitious, sometimes is translated religious. It's made up of the words for fearful or timid and devils. So that's the two words that this word superstitious is derived from, is to be fearful of devils or timid of devils. Whether you can make that its definition or not, that's the root of it. So you get the point here. Whether he's popping their balloon or complimenting them, he's making the point that, boy, you worship a lot of stuff in this city. And then here's why he says that in the next verse. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. The word devotions, by the way, probably better translated in your modern translations. It doesn't mean their means of worship. It means what they worshiped. Okay? We would think of devotions as being different ways of worshiping. He's talking about all the different things you worship, is what he means by devotion, this word devotions here. So he says, I passed by and I beheld your devotions. I think one of the contemporary writers said there were more gods in Athens than there were people. So they just had a god for everything. And of course, it was a cultural center, right? So you came in from your culture where you had your own 100 gods. They needed to have altars in Athens too. And then someone came from up north where they had their god. They needed, so Athens was a city full of statues and altars and places to worship this variety of gods. But they were smart, because somebody had the good sense to put up an altar saying, to the unknown god. In other words, just in case we missed one, we don't want you to get mad at us. And Paul, and this is so brilliant, these people from all these different backgrounds, how well do they know the Old Testament Jewish scriptures? Not at all. Not at all. And so he takes I can imagine him walking up to Mars Hill that day and seeing that to the unknown God, and something on the inside clicks, and that's where he begins his message. There is one God you don't know. You're right. There's one God you don't know. Just one. Because you can't know him. But I'm going to tell you about him today. Oh, isn't that brilliant? Isn't that brilliant? See, they set up the statue just in case they missed one. He took that to begin to declare a message about, yeah, there is one that you can't know, because you can't smell him, you can't touch him, you can't carry him around on a statue. But he's the God who created us all. Isn't that beautiful? To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I'm here to declare to you. See, they had a statue to him, right? So you could say they worshiped this unknown God. But it was ignorant worship because they didn't know who he was. He was unknown because he couldn't be known to them, but he's going to be known in a moment. Here he is. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, he's made of one blood. Or more accurately, the text reads in probably your modern translation, he's made of one. Okay. He's made of one, all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and that determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, this unknown God that I'm telling you about is the God. He's not one of many. He is the God that you don't know. And he's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's an interesting statement in light of something we looked at not too long ago in Genesis 11. You recall that contrary to popular belief, it's God who did the scattering, right? We like to think that man set out for new frontiers. I'm taking my family here and starting China. But we read in Genesis 11, no, man likes sticking together in one place where they could build the tower to heaven. It's God who set the bounds of their habitation. So, just as a side note to some of you who study these things, let's keep going. Here's the verse 27. Look at this. So here's God who's made all nations, all people, including everybody at Athens, right? Everybody. Nobody there that day in Athens doesn't fit that description. And then in verse 27, so why? Why did he make you? Why did he create you? That's the question he's going to answer in verse 27. That they should seek the Lord. That they should seek the Lord. Man's purpose right there in one phrase. That they should seek the Lord. Regardless of race or nation, man's been made to seek God. All these statues there that day in Athens clearly illustrate that there's something in man that wants to seek God, right? But having the desire to seek God without having the means to seek God, you end up with an Athens. You end up with 100 different statues hoping that one of them is right. Paul's going to give them the means to fulfill that desire here in Athens on that day. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. I think your New American Standard maybe says, grope after him. Huh? Yeah, grope it, which is the best that man can do. Again, if God is perceived spiritually, and I'm a man or woman of body and soul, I don't have spiritual perception. Best I could do is grope. And that's what man basically has done since the beginning. Grope after, grope after. But as we saw last week, Jesus Christ came to make known God. So this God no longer has to be groped after. He can be known. We can have communion with this God who's been unknown to us up until this point because he sent his son that he might be made known. Oh, do you see? And that's the message that Paul's delivering. Same exact message. Not quoting the Old Testament scriptures because that wouldn't mean anything to them, but the message is exactly the same. In fact, he's going to quote one of their poets. So they might feel after him, find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. These are things from the poetry of Greece, and yet it's not untrue, right? And he's using it to deliver the same message. He's not changing the message to adapt to the poetry. He's using the poetry to deliver the same message. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and by man's device. How could that possibly be? And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Oh, what a beautiful, you know, those of you who know the Old Testament, you can find, I'm sure right now you're documenting some of these statements from the Old Testament in your mind. Paul's not quoting the Old Testament to them, but every statement he's making could be substantiated from the Old Testament over and over and over and over again. These times of ignorance God winked at. Why? Because in the Old Testament, how many nations did God work with? One. What were the nations, other nations left with? Ignorance. Okay, so could you blame them for not knowing the scriptures? No. Could you blame them for not following the law? No, because it wasn't given to them. So in that sense, all these other nations there represented at Athens that day said, yeah, you guys have been ignorantly worshiping. God's okay with that until now. Because I'm here that you no longer be ignorant, you see. And then he's going to tell them the one great truth that makes the difference between light and darkness, between life and death. These times during which God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in the which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he's given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. And there's the message. There's the thing that distinguishes our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a historical fact. We've talked about this many times on Sunday mornings, the details of this. But this resurrection, this was God's, so to speak, seal of approval. Jesus Christ accomplished everything needed for man's redemption. Then he said, it is finished. And God, in the resurrection, said, it is indeed finished. And man can now be reconciled to me. But we're reconciled by believing on him. And we can only believe on him if that message is given clearly and simply, with no embellishments, You know, does it have to have a lot of Old Testament scripture attached? No. But it does need to be that simple and clear message. The Lord Jesus, you cannot do it on your own, but the Lord Jesus Christ has done it for you, and believe on him. The simple message, you know, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world. And that's the exact same message Paul's delivering right here. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul tried again. No. However, it says, certain men clave unto him and believed. And that's the way it's going to be, okay? Some mocked. Some said, let's talk about this some more. But God's word doesn't classify that as believing, does it? No. Maybe it was interesting to them. I've got a relative who will talk to you all day long about Jesus Christ. And he'll talk to someone else all day long about Buddha. And he'll talk to somebody else all day long about their thing and never believes any of it. It says there were some, however, who believed, right? And that's the beauty of it. You know, this message may not be believed by everybody, but when this message is believed, it results in power. It results in transformation. No other message does. That day he delivered that message. It says some of them believed, and notice this, they clave to Paul. In other words, they hung out with Paul. They wanted to hear more. Man, this is such a... I wish more men and women in the Christian church would believe this because, you know, again, the great cry today of how can you compete with multiculturalism? How can you compete? You know, it used to be just maybe some Jews here and some atheists here, maybe a Quaker. But now all these voices, how do we compete? Well, how did Paul compete on Mars Hill? Delivered the same message. And for those who believed, it was the power of God unto salvation. For those who didn't, they went back to their many messages. I'm not accountable for that. But when I do deliver that message clearly, some are going to believe because these words are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, you see. Oh, the simplicity of this, it's so wonderful. He just delivered that message, and it says, those who believe clave to him. What I love about that is, you know, some of my fellow ministers who are very concerned about, you know, maybe you'll believe the message, but then what if next week, oh, there's so many messages out there, what if next week you believe that message? And so I feel like I've got to somehow keep you entertained, keep you occupied, give you a sense of community, give you a reason to belong. What a waste of effort. It says those who truly believe, they clave to Paul. If it, you know, once the truth dawns on you, you want more of it. Once the truth dawns, you guys are living proof of that. And now I'm not saying that means you never go after people. You never go, you know, we spoke about that at Leaders last week, that there are certainly many times when you follow up with people, okay? But it's not out of desperation. It's not out of, if I don't keep you all liking me, you'll go listen to some other message because this message is different. And it's the message our Lord delivered. It's the message Paul delivered. And you see the simplicity of that. When we do, some will believe. It says they clave unto Paul, right? Among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Amaris. And the record continues. We're almost done here, but I would like to show you a couple more things. My point today, I trust you know, isn't get out there and preach the gospel. Really, so many of you are doing that. My message, if anything, is don't get intimidated at the thing that preaching the gospel is no longer effective, no longer powerful. It always was, it always will be, as long as there's been a gospel, you see. I was reading one writer this week, or the week before, that really blessed me, because with all the things you can read about the dangers of multiculturalism, and boy, it'd be great to just get back to the book of Acts, the simplicity of the book of Acts. He said, you know, honestly, the United States, if you want to get back to the book of Acts, the culture around us more resembles the first century now than it ever has, you know. So we can't really use our culture as a reason for the Word of God not moving, because they did okay in the first century church, didn't they? And they were surrounded by multiculturalism. It's the simplicity of the gospel and our believing that these words we have are living and powerful, you see. It's when we listen to other voices that we think, oh, the Word of God's not enough. Or, you know, I'll hold off for a while and then I'll get around to Jesus Christ with these people. Oh, no. Just deliver it with love. Deliver with compassion. Deliver in ways that people will understand. But we deliver that message and it will always accomplish what God says it will accomplish in those who believe it, you see. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians, please, before we close out. Because I am still speaking here about following him as he's asked us to, as he's told us to. You know, we read earlier in Acts 17 about Paul coming to Thessalonica, right? Well, here is a letter that he wrote them regarding that time when he came to them with the Word of God. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord." You became followers of us and of the Lord. How can you do both? How can I be a follower of Amber and Kylie? Only one way that's possible, right? If Amber's following Kylie or Kylie's following Amber, then I can become a follower of Amber and Kylie. How can they become followers of the Lord and of Paul, Silas, and Timothy? If Paul, Silas, and Timothy were following the Lord. Follow me. And then we speak to others, and you know, sometimes they follow us for a while till they realize, oh, I'm following the Lord now. That's what happened in Thessalonica. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, it really gives us the simplicity of it. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God." Oh, you see? So this group of people he's writing to, which is not the entire population of Thessalonica, it's those who believed. And he said, okay, when you heard these words from us, you recognized them as the word of God and not as the word of man. And that word effectually works also in you that do one thing. What is that? Believe. It's so simple. And God made it simple on purpose. And God made it silly on purpose. But it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword if we simply will recognize that and utilize it and not try to pretty it up at all. You know, don't need to modernize the gospel. Don't need to complicate the gospel. Just need to preach the gospel. Not be ashamed of the purity of that gospel. You know, and if that makes you look like a Christian, well, praise God, you are one. You and I have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and received salvation. And if you haven't yet, I urge you to do so. It's, you know, if you need to know more about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for you, please talk to me or someone else afterwards. But many of you I know have come to him. And I know many of you have also decided to obey him in following him. So we want to follow him in his way. When you consider our Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, he had the same message for everyone. But he had that beautiful ability to love so that he could communicate that message to each individual in light of what they'd understand. Well, you understand, the message never changed, but he was perceptive of the hearts of men and women because he loved men and women. And he realized, I might put it to a prostitute in a little different way than I put it to a Pharisee. But it's the same message. You see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he went everywhere. And from every strata of society, some loved him and some hated him. See, I wouldn't mind following in that path. Difficult, more difficult than following the course of this world, absolutely. But rewarding, I think you can see just from what we've read this morning, how rewarding it can be for you and me. and to not get seduced into thinking something more is needed today in our modern special culture. Man's not that smart to invent something so different that the Word of God no longer applies. Because, see, what's important is the message that you and I carry speaks to everyone, not because of our common culture, but because of our common nature. Cultures can vary, but the nature within men and women that's so clearly defined and explained in God's Word is unvarying from country to country, nation to nation, century to century. The culture of man changes all the time. The nature has not changed at all. And the reason this message speaks to all is because it doesn't speak to culture at all. It ignores culture. I could teach the same message with a suit and tie up here, with a swimsuit and an old t-shirt or anything in between, right? But the nature of man doesn't change. And that's why this message cuts through culture and speaks straight to the heart of men and women. Again, I've quoted it 5-6 times. You could look it up in Hebrews 4:12, that these words are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And they're a discerner. They're a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. These words, somehow, they're just words, but they get down to the heart. And boy, the only time they don't get down to the heart is when you've decided, I'm going to resist these words. I'm not going to hear these words. But anyone who honestly hears them and humbly considers them, they cut right to the heart. Now, you may decide, I don't like being cut to the heart, and do what they did, do what the Sanhedrin did in Acts chapter 7, but nevertheless, these words go straight to the heart of men and women because they transcend culture, and they speak to the nature of man, how we got this nature, how we can get a new nature because of this Savior who came and was crucified for us and rose for us and is seated at the right hand of God for us, okay? So all of us who desire to be followers of him, we can be, regardless of the culture around us, simply by being true to the tools he gave us, the message he gave us to perpetuate, and that is that men and women believe on him. So, Father, I thank you so much that you've made it so simple. God, I'm thankful you've given us a purpose in this life. You've given us something to do that is so vital that we need never be bored with this life, because at any given moment there are those who have not heard this message or have not heard it accurately or clearly that need to hear it, Father. So there's always something for us to do in some way, shape, or form. Thank you, God, that you've given us more than just sitting on a mountaintop, twiddling our thumbs, waiting for the return, but that you've given us a part to play in your purpose of the ages. And may we do it as it's been laid out by our Lord and by those who followed him, Father, and not by our own devices, our own methods, or some modernized version of propagation that we think is more powerful than the simplicity of what you defined in your word. We thank you for that, Father. Thank you for what a joy it is once again just to be together with your saints around your word. And I pray that these words can penetrate hearts and stay within those hearts in the days and weeks to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.